I have the joy and privilege of preaching on one of the great verses in all of Scripture, really in all of the history of civilization this morning. It's perhaps one of the most significant statements, if not the most significant statement, made by our Lord Jesus Christ during his time on earth. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. It's also found in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 20, verse 28. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, born a Son of Man, took on human flesh for the purpose of giving his life in his flesh as a ransom to save all those he came to save. Father, we thank you that you've blessed us with this truth. We thank you for the reality of its fulfillment in your Son, the eternal Son of God, become Son of Man, who sits at your right hand even as we celebrate his work this morning. Lord, teach us by your Spirit. Grant that we would hear you clearly this morning. Grant that we would be stirred to a desire to share this good news with all the world. In Christ's name, amen. Some describe this as the signature verse of this whole Gospel of Mark. A single verse in one sense in which this whole gospel is summarized. He gave his life a ransom for many. For us, these words were spoken by our Lord as he traveled toward the cross in Jerusalem. His disciples with him. And these were his concluding words, his concluding statement in a passage where he was again teaching his disciples that whoever desires to become great in his kingdom must first of all become a humble servant of others, a servant of all. And that to be his disciple meant there was going to be difficulty, suffering in this life. Jesus has now told his disciples three times that he was going to Jerusalem to be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, to be condemned by them to death, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Roman governor, to be killed. He's told them he would be spit upon, mocked, scourged, then killed. He hasn't told them why, though, yet. Now, for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples why he was going to do this, why he had come into the world. He came into the world to die, and by his death, he would redeem his people, his church. He would atone for their sins. He would free them from bondage to sin and Satan. He would buy them back by the price of his own life, as a ransom. Throughout the history of the church, some have questioned, was this actually necessary? Why did he do this? Couldn't God have simply declared us all forgiven? And was it even possible that just one man could atone for the sins of all men who would believe in him by his death? Could one man by his death actually accomplish the forgiveness of sins of other men? And there are many in the world today, as there were during Jesus' time on earth, who find the very idea of one being a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of others, they find the idea even irrational, repulsive. Some call the sacrifice of Christ on the cross child sacrifice. These would say it would be unjust that one man should have to pay the price for another man's sins. that one man should have to suffer for another man's sins. But to say that is to display a total lack of understanding of the nature of God and of the evil of sin. The Father's sending His Son into the world, and the Son's agreeing to come into the world to die wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't something that just occurred to the Father, nor was it unjust. The Father sending His Son into the world to become a man and die was a manifestation and a demonstration of both His love and His justice. You see, God can never act contrary to His own character, to His own nature. And if we're to rightly understand the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ for the sins of His people, we better understand why such an atonement was necessary. In the beginning, second chapter of Genesis, sixth day of creation, God created Adam with the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And the Lord said in verse 18, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. It was the woman, Eve, whom the serpent tempted and caused to doubt the word that God had spoken to Adam. She and her husband then both ate from this forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world. At that moment, sin entered the world. And with sin came spiritual death, which means separation from God. They were cast away from God's presence. And it also meant that all men would die a physical, bodily death. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." All men come into this world separated from God, spiritually dead. The sin of Adam, who's our patriarch, our great-great-great-great-grandfather, had resulted in him and all his descendants to be cast out of paradise. And immediately, the Lord announced there would be a retribution against the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." The seed of the woman is what's critical here for us. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here was a declaration by God that one who would be the seed of a woman, a man, a son of man, would come into the world, that Satan would cause him suffering, but that he would crush Satan. Now, at that point, this was not yet a promise by God of a substitutionary sacrifice for sins. It was a declaration, though, by God that Satan and evil would be destroyed. And of course, his crushing Satan would result in the atonement for sins. Over the next 1,600 years, the sin of man on the earth became so great that Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man was only evil continually. And the Lord said, "I'm going to blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky." And we know the story. Only Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was gracious to him, and he and his family of eight were preserved in the flood that destroyed the world. Now, we're talking about sin. Christ came because of sin. And we tend to minimize our own sin, don't we? We tend to look at some sins as not so bad and some sins maybe as worse. When we ask people, have you kept the commandments? And what do they say? I haven't killed anybody. Of course, there's more to the law of God than that. Roman Catholic Church, in its catechism, actually categorizes some sins as, quote, venial, minor sins. Catechism 1862, if one does something immoral, but the matter is not serious enough to be gravely immoral, I'm just reading what they wrote, he commits only venial sin. This would cause you, therefore, not to be a loser of God's grace. Catholic Catechism 2073, abuse of language is forbidden by the fifth commandment, but would be a grave offense only as a result of circumstances or the offender's intention. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Let us never diminish the severity of our sin. There's no such thing as a sin that is not gravely immoral. All sins are grievous offenses against God, and every one of them deserves hell. That's what Jesus said. Every one is such a serious matter that even one so-called venial sin will condemn a man to eternal punishment in hell. This is the condition of all men when we come into the world. We don't come in here just with a blank slate. We come in stained with sin, and then we sin. Because all are sinners, all have been stained, blemished by sin. And therefore, there's nothing that any of us could ever do to atone for our sins or anybody else's sins, because an atonement requires a perfect, unblemished, innocent sacrifice. So if there's an atonement for a sin, even a venial sin, it must be made by somebody else, by somebody who is untainted by sin. That's why he came into the world. All of us are tainted by sin. And all men come into this world stained by the sin of our Father and guilty of our own sins. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now you say, well, David wrote that 1,000 years before Christ even came. But Paul quotes these very verses 20 years after Christ went back to the throne in heaven. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. There's none who does good. Because nobody has done good, no man could ever qualify to be an acceptable offering to God for any sin, for his own sins or for the sins of another. And you understand in God's justice, every sin must be either punished or atoned for by someone else. So the only way there could be an atonement was if God himself came into this world. That's the only way. Let us understand, too, it was always God's plan and purpose before he created the world. and knowing that the man whom he would create would rebel against him, to redeem all those he had chosen in his Son, Ephesians chapter 1, and to adopt them as his own children. This was always his plan, to adopt his own children, to live with him in his family in glory forever. How could he do this? Men are sinners, stained by sin. They cannot extricate themselves from the condemnation that their sin deserves. God had promised to destroy Satan, and he destroyed the world once. And in the outworking of his plan, a few hundred years after the flood, God called a man of the Chaldeans, a man named Abram, and he made this covenant promise with him. In your seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed. Again, we're talking about a man, a descendant of Abraham, would ransom, bring blessing to people from every nation and family of the earth. And then the Ten Commandments, law of God, the moral law of God given through Moses at Mount Sinai. God revealed his standard of righteousness. This is what you have to do, as explained by Jesus in its deeper meaning in the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to earn eternal life with God. But of course, as we've just read in Romans, or in Psalm 14 and in Romans chapter 3, no man could perfectly keep God's law. Here's Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We're accountable for our sin, unless somebody else does something about it. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then the law of sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices, also given through Moses at Mount Sinai for the sons of Jacob for a time until the coming of Christ, God showed them in those sacrifices the necessity of an unblemished, innocent offering. An innocent substitutionary offering in order to atone for sins. Now, these animal sacrifices did not fully atone for sins. They could only provide a covering for sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us. They could never take away sins. But they foreshadowed the coming of the one true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah. Begin to see this term, Son of Man, has very clear reference to the Messiah. We see throughout the Gospels that Jesus used this term or title, the Son of Man, as his own self-designation. Why? Well, the Jews were pretty slow to understand this at the time, but by this title, Jesus was saying he was the one promised by God, the one spoken of by God in the Garden of Eden to the serpent, the one seed of Abraham who was promised. We've seen in Genesis 3:15, it would be a man, a seed of the woman who would destroy Satan. We've seen that this seed would be a descendant of Abraham. We later see he would be a son of David. Remember, God made this promise that his seed would be the one to destroy Satan and bring blessing to every nation of the earth at a time when Abraham and his wife Sarai were both beyond childbearing age. Clearly, we see the hand of God in all of this. Now, when was the first time we read this title, Son of Man, in Scripture? Well, it's in Daniel chapter 7. In chapter 7, and you might want to turn there. We're going to look at it for a couple minutes here. Daniel saw a vision of four great beasts. Each of these beasts was a symbol of an earthly kingdom. Now, he'd had a similar interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which also related this series of kingdoms. Talked about the first kingdom, Babylon, which then fell. And then the second beast represented the kingdom of Persia or Medo-Persia. than the kingdom of Greece. And you can see the reference to the fours because of the four generals who descended from Alexander. And finally, the worst of them all, Rome. Rome. Now, Daniel saw these visions. And in chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, he had told us that during the Roman Empire, there would come a king who would establish a kingdom which would never be destroyed. And now he has a vision which is showing him that very same thing and more. So verse 9, chapter 7 of Daniel, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat in the throne room. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. This is very similar, of course, to the description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Very much like the picture of the throne room in heaven that we see in Revelation chapter 4. And finally, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Again, a picture now of what we see of the worship of God in Revelation chapter 5. This isn't in the future. This is going on now. The court sat, and Daniel sees the books were opened. And then in verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is again a reference to the earthly kingdoms, likely Rome here. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed, and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for the appointed period of time of their reign. Now, what's he see now? Those kingdoms overthrown. Again, not future, this is back then. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. One like a son of man was coming. And where was he coming? Not down here. He came up to the Ancient of Days, seeing a vision of the coronation of Christ, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel wrote that this Son of Man, who was exalted to the right hand of the Father, a seed of a woman, a seed of Abraham, would one day be presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days, and would be given a kingdom, dominion over all the peoples, or all nations, over men of every language, and that this kingdom of his would be an everlasting kingdom, not like the kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. This kingdom will never be destroyed. And after his death and resurrection and ascension, this Son of Man returned to his Father in glory, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's already been seated at the right hand of the Father. He's already been crowned a king. One day, people, all people, will bow before him. All people will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this isn't a one-time thing in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, just turn back a page. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection, past tense. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ is king now. When the Spirit of God inspired Daniel to write about that coronation, did the Son of God know about that? Did he know he was to be an eternal king? He sure did. He's the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And though he knew he was to be a king, what did he say? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to give my life. A king is going to be executed? Who is this Son of Man? Who is he? He's the eternal Son of God in human flesh. And as Son of Man, he came to give his life in exchange for the lives of all those he came to save. The Son of Man, though a king forever, did not come into the world to be served by others as all other kings are. He came as a servant to give his life a ransom for many. And this was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Here's Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, you see that word. In Isaiah, the Son, the Messiah, is referred to as the servant of God. By his knowledge, my servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. You think Jesus didn't know? He came into this world with a clear understanding of what was going to happen to him, because he loves us. Again, was his offering of himself unto death on a cross really necessary? Was this really necessary in order that we might be forgiven our sins? I mean, couldn't God have simply declared us forgiven? He is God after all. He couldn't. Why? Because to do so would have been absolutely contrary to his own nature, to his own justice. Atonement for our sins through the death of an innocent, unblemished offering was necessary because of who God is and what sin is. If God were simply to forgive sins without any penalty for sins, would he be just? Would his righteousness have been upheld? There would be no justice in him if he were to do that. It's in the nature of God. There must always be justice. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. And that means there had to be a penalty, one commensurate with the magnitude of the sins committed against him, if there was going to be forgiveness of sins. And folks, if you are not trusting in what Christ did on the cross as the payment of the penalty for your sins, you are going to pay for them yourself. And because every sin is an infinite offense against God, you will pay for it for all eternity. Don't let that happen. Every sin is an offense against God. Every sin. There aren't any little sins. After David sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranging the killing of her husband, sending him out to the front lines of the battle. Here's a penitent David, crying out to God in Psalm 51, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. praying for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is righteous and holy, and he is just, and so he cannot simply overlook offenses against his sovereign majesty. He has to punish sin. We're told repeatedly in Scripture that he will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7, he keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Numbers 14:18, he will by no means clear the guilty. He's slow to anger, he's abundant in loving kindness, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum 1:3, the Lord's slow to anger, he's great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, because God hates sin. He cannot abide sin. His whole being reacts against it. Psalm 5:4, you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Nahum 1:2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You want to be one of those people who suppresses, who denies the word of God, who denies the good news in the world. The wrath of God will be revealed against you. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law, they're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And you say, well, I've only committed one sin. James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Because God is holy, and God cannot abide any sin. This atonement wasn't just a matter of God's arbitrary will, although some have argued that over the history of the church. The atonement was absolutely necessary if any man was to be redeemed, if sinners were to be forgiven, if God's holiness and justice were to be upheld. And only a sinless man could make the necessary offering to atone for the sins of men. Had to be a man. Had to be a sinless man. And there wasn't one, except the Son of God incarnate. This was the only way, folks, in which God could pardon sin and at the same time satisfy the demands of his justice. Romans 3:26, so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And clearly, the sending of his own Son, his own eternal Son, to pay the necessary penalty of our sins was a manifestation of the great love that God has for his people. Hear the words of 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. That's a manifestation of love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration of his love. So the necessity of an atonement arises from the very nature and character of God. He gave his life a ransom for many. Christ's death was what they call a vicarious atonement. He suffered and died in the place of his people as our substitute. The price he paid as our representative to redeem us from the demands of God's justice was his life. Folks, he didn't just die, he suffered. He suffered in ways that are unimaginable to us. He suffered the wrath of God on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, every one of them, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The glory of the new heavens and the new earth, no sin, no sin. The substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement for our sins was foreshadowed in those Old Covenant Levitical sacrifices, the offering of an innocent animal to God to atone not for the animal's sins. That animal hadn't sinned. The animal was offered as a substitute to atone for the people's sin. So when the Israelite brought the sacrifice to the Lord, he had to lay his hand on that animal, on its head, and confess his sin, transferring the guilt of that sin to the animal. Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. There's the picture of what Christ did. Those sacrifices ended with Christ's sacrifice at Calvary, but they were prefigurations, foreshadowings of the one great and true sacrifice of Christ. What about the value of Christ's substitutionary offering of himself? We read in the Old Testament that under the Old Covenant, a ransom was the money that was paid for the release of one who'd fallen into debt and then into indentured servitude for some crime. Jesus was saying he would give his life, not pay some money, he'd give his life, shed his blood to redeem his people, to pay the ransom to obtain our release from bondage to sin and death and from the penalty of our sins. What would you say the value of his sacrifice was? Peter shows us it was incalculable. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with perishable things. And then he mentions some things that people really value in this life. Silver and gold. You weren't redeemed with just garbage like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He gave his life a ransom for many. He rescued them. He rescued us from the curse of God that rests upon all sin. And he one for all who believe in him. Eternal life in the very presence of God. That's the fruit of his victory. We spend eternity in the presence of God in glory. Gave his life a ransom for many. Who are the many? His church are the many. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for his church. His church are the many whom he ransomed. Acts 20:28, Paul has called the Ephesian elders to Miletus. He's on his way to Jerusalem to himself be arrested. And he says to the elders from Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's who he ransomed, his church. His church, the many, people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. Galatians 3:26, you're all sons of God through faith in him, in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. This is who he gave his life for. And look what he says, referring all the way back, Paul does, to God's promise to Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Recall God's promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. Another thing about Christ's offering of himself, yes, its value was incalculable. It was voluntary. He did it willingly. He came and he died of his own free and deliberate choice. He had covenanted with his Father in eternity past to take on human flesh, to shed his own blood for the sins of his people. And he knew this was all going to happen. He knew that his death was the only thing that could reconcile sinners to God. There wasn't some other way. He went to the cross willingly and intentionally. Hear the words of John chapter 10, verse 11. "I'm the good shepherd," Jesus said. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." And then verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Galatians 1:4, "He gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father." Don't ever think Father, Son, and Spirit aren't all in this. Or that this atonement was arbitrary or unnecessary. It was rooted in the very nature of our just and loving God, in his love for his people. And don't be misled. The atonement not only made salvation possible for all who believe in him, but actually accomplished it. There's no penalty to be paid by us in this life or after this life. As he hung on the cross, about to breathe his last, what did he say? "It is finished," pleaded, perfected, done. Redemption accomplished. Hebrews 10:11, the writer tells us this: "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, just as Daniel prophesied, waiting from that time onward until his enemies might be made a footstool for his feet." And hear this, verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected," not partially perfected, "perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And he served, Christ, the Son of Man, served as both priest and offering in the redemption of his people. He offered himself a ransom for his people. Well, Jesus had now, for the third time in Mark, told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be condemned to death by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, to be delivered over to the Romans to be killed. He'd been teaching them if one was to be great in the kingdom of God, he must humble himself and become a servant of all. And now he tells them why he, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the promised king, was going to Jerusalem to die. "Here's why I'm doing it: to pay the price for your sins and for all who will believe in me through your word. That's why I'm going, because those animal sacrifices couldn't do it." He hadn't come to be served. He'd come to give his life. His life was the price of our salvation, a price that could be paid by nobody else. None other than God the Son incarnate. Only he could be an acceptable offering to the Father. And he willingly took on flesh. He willingly went to his suffering and death to purchase our redemption. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it is for us now who've had this great blessing to come to Him daily in thanksgiving and worship, to be taught by Him in His Word, and to proclaim this good news that all who believe in Him and trust in His offering of Himself on the cross for their sins have been ransomed, have been redeemed from their sin and its penalty. I've been reading the writings of the 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle. And here's what he said as we close here this morning concerning this passage. He cites the passage, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Ryle says, "This is one of those expressions which ought to be carefully treasured up in the minds of all true Christians. It's one of the texts which prove incontrovertibly the atoning character of Christ's death. His death was no common death, not even like the death of a martyr or of other holy men. It was the public payment by one fully God and fully man of the debts of sinful men to a holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners, tied and bound by the chains of their sins. And by His death, Jesus made a full and complete satisfaction for our many transgressions. He bore our sins in His own body on a tree. Lord, laid on Him the iniquity of us all," Isaiah 53:11. "And when He died for us. When He suffered in our place. When He hung on the cross, He hung there in our place. And when His blood flowed out of Him, that was the price of our souls." Let's take a moment, reflect on what the Lord has spoken to us this morning. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at His table. Lord, we can only hope to touch the surface of the great meaning of what we've read here this morning. I pray I've communicated what you would have us know rightly. I pray we would hear you this morning. Lord, we are thankful. As inadequate as those words are, we stand in thanksgiving and adoration, because of a love so great, a love so great, that you would give everything that we might live. Father, please impress this truth upon us. Let it be the watchword of our lives, that He gave His life that we might live. And we ask it in His name.